So we're travelling through Colossians, the book that, or letter that was written by Paul, actually written by Timothy, dictated by Paul to the folks in Colossae. I wonder if you like reading books by famous leaders, you know, Churchill, Lord Sugar, Steve Jobs, Russell Grief, you know, those sorts of books. Books by people like politicians, athletes, as I've been thinking of Russell in that one, business people, you know, people who know all about success, know what leadership is, know how to do it, because we want to learn. You know, some people like reading those. As we come to today's chunk of Colossians, we find the Apostle Paul revealing his thoughts on effective Christian leadership. Their thoughts, their principles that shape his life. But these principles aren't just for pastors, elders, house group leaders, leaders in any other way. They are important for all Christians, so you're not going to get time for sleep now. They're important for all Christians. Why? Because they point out what true discipleship is. Now, what you won't do is to find Paul's thoughts in current books on management, I'm pretty sure. These things are distinctively Christian principles. This week we're starting at verse 24 of chapter 1 of Colossians. And Paul kicks off. I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Paul is glad when he suffers. I mean, what is he? Some kind of sadomasochist? Some kind of sadist? I mean, what is he? Sicko? Just happy because he's suffering? Yippee! I've just been given a good kicking. I mean, is that what it is? Well, of course it isn't, is it? But if it's not, what is he saying here? What's he saying? Well, if we were to flip back to the earlier verses in this chapter, we'd see those things we might have already forgotten from the last few weeks. We'd see that he's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. He's talking about Christ for a start, but there is more, obviously, to this statement, because he also says, I am participating in the sufferings of Christ. He began talking about Christ's suffering, but now he's talking about his own suffering. The phrase participating in the sufferings of Christ, or as some translations put it, what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, seems just a little bit awkward because, you know, on first reading, it seems as if it's saying that the Christ's death on the cross wasn't good enough. It's lacking something. But of course, that isn't it at all. Christ's death on the cross is completely sufficient. It is lacking absolutely nothing. Paul is just acknowledging that the hard time he is getting is because of Jesus Christ. When we get a hard time for our faith, it is because of Jesus. Jesus told his church that we would suffer, that we would struggle, that people wouldn't like us very much because of him. It's because of Jesus, in a sense, it is still Christ's suffering. Christ is the head of his body, the church. Paul says there's a price to pay when you follow Christ, and especially if you are called to lead. When you start putting your head above the parapet, the arrows keep coming. And you know, this shouldn't shock us. Just look at what Jesus told us. If we were looking in John 15:20, you'd find these words. A slave is not greater than the master, since they persecuted me naturally. Of course, they will persecute you. That's Jesus. Paul gives a flavor of what it means what he means specifically about his own personal persecution and struggles and suffering. If you'd read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read a few verses here, starting at 23. I've been put in prison often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders have given me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've travelled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers, from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities. I've faced danger in the deserts and on the seas. And I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry, I've been thirsty, and I've often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And he goes on. If you want to check it out later, you'll find there is a lot more. But even in this short passage that I've read, Paul mentions a huge array of suffering, and he is not mentioning this to make you think, whoa, what an amazing character. He's mentioning it pretty much as a matter of fact of one who is called to follow Christ and lead in the way that he's called is going to have to be willing and may have to expect that kind of suffering. Much of it here is serious physical suffering. He was attacked, he was beaten, he was left for dead. Why? Because he told people about Jesus. Thankfully, it doesn't happen very often in our country. It does happen, but it doesn't happen very often in our country. But it is happening a lot around the world, and it will happen more in this country. The one thing you probably won't be doing in this country is going to the desert. But to be honest, we don't know what lies around the corner, do we? He told people about Jesus. That's why it happened. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian message. It was hostile then. It is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian message. We shouldn't be surprised. The Bible tells us that that's the way it will be as we get closer and closer to the point that the Lord returns. And Paul thought he was quite close then. Well, trust me, if he thought he was quite close then, we're certainly a lot closer now. Getting more hostile. We've seen more and more people turning to things like days of rage, like violence, to complain when they don't get what they want. And Paul says he's faced danger from unbelievers as well as believers, Jews and Gentiles. So he's faced the subtle hatred of non-believers. Is that something you can relate to? Subtle hatred. You know, it's there maybe behind a bit of a smile, a bit of a sneer, but you can see it's there. See, every time we take a stand for Christ, we become a target. You may as well have one drawn on your back and your front. If you've got a leadership position, Paul might say you become a bigger target. And our society is often much more subtle, it's much more subversive. People perhaps will exclude you. They might ridicule you. They might criticize you behind your back or even to your face. Just recently we saw that the criticism leveled at the DUP for holding to what the Bible says. We saw criticism leveled at Tim Farron. He was rounded on because he says, "I'm a Christian." We see criticism of Theresa May because she doesn't miss church on a Sunday. It's not just a little bit of a whinge here or there. You just watch the BBC and have them have a go at these people. In editorial pieces as well, in newspapers. We shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves. We should expect it. We shouldn't welcome it. We should look out for it, and we should pray for Christians in high places. We should pray for each other. Paul says there is suffering from false Christians too. You know, these are devastating attacks from within the church. Now, I'm not one to quote Shakespeare. In our household, we leave that to Sarah. But in Julius Caesar, Caesar is killed, and his last words have become a famous quote. I've translated it from the Latin for you. You'll be delighted to know. Actually, the Latin is et tu, Brutus. You too, Brutus. You see, a stunned Caesar had his friend, Brutus, turn on him. Anyone who has served in a church for any length of time understands that feeling. Probably not quite. Caesar got killed by Brutus. You know, some of the most painful blows come from those false brothers, those false sisters, the ones you thought were friends, the ones you thought were encouraging, the ones you thought were behind the work and life of the church. It'd be nice if everyone in the church followed God's instructions to love, to be kind, to encourage. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, maybe it's just me that thinks that would be nice. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But it's not the way it is. Jesus said, you look at the church and you'll see the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, and they'll always be together, and you won't necessarily be able to tell one from another at the time until it happens that they turn on you. We could spend a bit more time looking at Paul's points here in 1 Corinthians, but we need to get back to our chapter of Colossians, I think. So where are we? Verse 25. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church. Paul didn't see himself as a professional. You really don't want a professional pastor. You really don't want a professional missionary. You want somebody like Paul. He's not a professional. He was really good at it, but he's not a professional. He is a servant. God has given me the responsibility of serving the church. Jesus had plenty to say on this. Just thinking, one of them in the upper room after the Last Supper, that Passover meal. You could read in Luke 22, starting in verse 24, if you want to read this later. Then they began to argue amongst themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. Not in the Lord's kingdom. For I am among you as one who serves. What if Jesus serves? Who are we to be important? The disciples compared credentials, they displayed their degrees, they trumpeted their experience, and they wrangled for the top spots. But Jesus shows the disciples the truth of godly leadership. It is godly servantship. When people in the world talk about leadership, what kind of words do they use? I guess it's things like power and control and influence. And if we were talking about leaders, we might describe leaders as people who make things happen, who don't put up with any nonsense. They know their stuff and they got on with it and they force things through. Jesus describes leaders as humble, as serving, as gentle, as compassionate, as generous, as patient. And you have every right, if you see Russell or if you see me, with none of those attributes to tell us. But please do it nicely. Because it's not easy to be humble and to serve and to be gentle and compassionate and generous and patient, is it? We all know that. But that is what leaders are called to be. But you'll be delighted to know, but you read the whole of Scripture, that's what we're all called to be. That is what Christians are called to be. To serve and be servants of one another. Paul recognizes that he's a servant of God, he's appointed by God, and he understood that he worked for God. God did not serve Paul. Paul serves him. But it's more than that. Paul sees himself as a servant of the church as well. He's a servant of God's kingdom. He's not a professional, as we said, he's a servant. He's not building his church, but he is working for and serving God as God builds his church. So Paul is a servant of God, he's a servant of the church, and as we read next, he is a servant of the Word by proclaiming his entire message to you. His job was to proclaim God's truth. Proclaiming God's truth, he's already told us, got him in a lot of trouble. But it's his job, first and foremost. It is easy to forget this in churches. You know, we can get wrapped up in being creative. We might want to solve a lot of social problems. We might want to play at politics. We want to play at psychology. But those things are not our calling. We are called to proclaim the entire message to people. Because those things I've mentioned, they're not going to serve us, save anyone. There's a risk that we might make the Word of God some kind of servant to the teacher rather than the teacher a servant to the Word of God. See, it's not our job to pick and choose which parts of this book we might actually like and want to talk about a lot and want to convince people of. That's not our job at all. The entirety of this book is important. We can't just flick past those verses that look a bit tricky, that may be a bit awkward. God's word must dictate what we teach, and it is the whole of it. It's not public opinion that should tell us what we should say in church, although they have a good go at it. It isn't contemporary events, although we might reflect those, and they may be reflected in the things that we look at. It's amazing how often the Lord will show us pieces of scripture that are just right. Isn't that a coincidence? Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. I think it's a God incidence. We certainly can't let personal preference take part, otherwise you might have some few pages missing from your Bible. The Bible must never be just a kind of fancy thing to hang our thoughts on either. You know, what do I want to talk about on a Sunday morning or a house group? Let's find some passages that make that work. We are here to broadcast God's incredible message of hope, not our own ideas. Verse 26, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. Well, I think we're probably all Gentiles in this room, so we ought to be rather glad about that. And this secret, Christ lives in you. This secret? Well, it had been kept a secret until the point when God had planned that it would be far from a secret. That time when the devil thought that he had done for Christ, but soon found out that far from done for, Christ is triumphant, completely and utterly in control. For all the power of God ripped through creation and raised him from the dead. Raised him from dealing with darkness into the place which was his always eternally and always will be his eternally. The place which is above all creation to rule and to reign, to save and to sustain. There is no such thing as a secret Christian, which is why you find that Christians are persecuted all around the world, because you wouldn't be persecuted for your faith if you didn't tell people about your faith. But you will not be a secret Christian. Why would you be when you see others who are dying an eternal death and they need life? Why would you not be a secret Christian? Well, Paul tells us, this gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ. We can't help but show and tell. If you have Christ living in you, he will shine out of you, and you will speak out and live out, warning everyone. As we saw last week, the whole gospel is the story which starts not with the good news. It starts with humanly where we are heading. I think the 17th century phrase is to hell in a handcart. It starts with that as well as going on to the good news of what Jesus has done to save us from that journey that we are taking humanly. From what he has done to save us from ourselves. From what he's done to show us his love completely. And teaching everyone with all wisdom. All the wisdom that God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. You see, Paul sees the big picture. He is definitely not wanting to develop a church. He is wanting to develop people. His aim is to present everyone perfect in Christ. Not because Paul can make them perfect, but because Christ can. Effective Christian leaders should look past the attendance figures. We need to look past today. Effective Christian leaders will always want to be developing people. Not to put on a good service or a good social event, great as those things are. Christian leaders who are serious about Christ will want to see people grow up and not just turn up. I wonder, do you see that in Paul's words? His first thought is to reach the people with the gospel, and then it's to develop them in their Christian life. Not just to leave them where they are. A chap called Gordon MacDonald put it like this. There are many things the world can do as well as or better than the church. Entertain, sing, counsel, draw crowds, and many others. But there is only one thing that the church can do that the world cannot do. The thing we were called to do, and that is to share God's grace. And that's Paul's focus, sharing God's grace, and it should be ours too. Because when we have that as our focus, well, then we'll be less concerned with plans and more concerned with people. We'll have more patience with people who are not like us. We'll be less concerned with our rights and we'll be more concerned with our responsibilities. I've got a whole list of stuff here, but you don't want me to keep going on for too long, do you? So I'm going to tell a story. And I apologize if you heard this story before, but it makes the point. I want to introduce you to Jack. Jack is a bloke who's lost his way in life. He was brilliant. He's a really bright character, but he dropped out of university and he got into a bit of a bad way. Jack is not the cleanest. His hair is a bit wild. His t-shirt has got holes in it. In fact, it's probably more holes than t-shirts. As do his jeans have holes. And he often doesn't bother with shoes. One day he starts to wonder about life. And he thinks back to a time that he spent in church as a boy. He'd been picked up and taken to church. His parents didn't go, but he went. And there were things that, well, Jack just remembered. And he began to wonder. He thought, well, those people are quite nice. You know, some are a bit weird, but they're quite nice. So he's thinking, and as he looks out of his window, he's in this hostel at this time, and over the road there's this church. It's quite a conservative kind of church. You know, the people are really well dressed, and you know, they like things spick and span. They like things to be as the Bible says they should be. But Jack thinks, well, you know, I'll give it a go. It takes quite a lot of courage. You know, that morning he's thinking, oh, I don't know if I can. I mean, look at them. I don't know if I can. Anyway, he waits till the service is just about started and he thinks, well, I'll be okay then. So he creeps in and thinks, I'll sit at the back. But actually, when he gets in there, Remember, he's got no shoes, his jeans are worn out, his t-shirt's not really much of it left. His hair's having a really bad hair day that day. Well, Jack starts thinking, well, hang on, I'll sit at the back, but of course it's packed. There isn't a seat to be had. So he keeps going up the aisle. And he works his way down the aisle looking for a seat, but he gets to the front and finds there isn't one. There's not a seat to be had. Be great in a church, wouldn't it? By now, of course, the people are looking around and they're thinking, well, hang on, they're straightening their ties and making sure their hats are right. This is just not right. They're feeling a bit uncomfortable. Nobody says anything, because you don't, do you, in church? Well, thinks Jack, I'm here now, I've walked to the front, it's going to be really embarrassing to turn around and walk out again, I might as well just sit down where I am at the front. So he does. Now, I can tell you that in this church, nobody has ever sat on the floor. Certainly not somebody who looks like a tramp. By now, people are getting really annoyed. A bit hot under the collar. You can tell by the atmosphere. You can cut it like a knife. And about this time, the pastor who's standing there just about to give his sermon sees at the back of the church an elder slowly comes down towards Jack. Now, this elder is nearly 90. As always, his silver hair is perfectly combed. His suit is spotless. It's a three-piece job. Others see this godly, dignified man walking with his stick, and of course, they are relieved that this elder is going to sort out this rough-looking bloke. It takes a while for him to get there, and as you can imagine, you can hear a pin drop. All eyes are focused on the front, on this man slowly walking down. Now, people are there thinking, well, yeah, pastor needs to get on with his sermon. It'll be late for lunch. If not, he needs to get on. But obviously, he can't yet. And this bloke is slowly working his way down. Eventually, he gets there. Takes a couple of deep breaths. Looks like he's about to pass out, but doesn't. Drops his stick. And with great difficulty, lowers himself to the ground. Tries to cross his legs and sit there next to Jack, so that Jack won't be alone. Well, the tension switches immediately like that to emotion, because the people find themselves with tears, realizing that this man was the only man in there that showed them Christ's love. He was the only one that showed them Christ's acceptance. The pastor wiped a couple of tears from his eyes and he says, I'm guessing that what I'm about to preach you probably won't remember, but what you've just seen you'll never forget. See, that elder was a leader. He was willing to serve. His focus was on Jesus and his grace. Well, Paul finishes as we go on with our text. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. The word struggling in Greek is the word agonizeme. Agonize, where our word agonize comes from. And it brings with it a kind of picture of an athlete who is determined, in pain, determined, working hard, but determined to win the race. Years ago, I remember reading in Christian magazines, when I used to have time to read Christian magazines, things like, it's better to burn out for God than rust out for the devil. Well, that, of course, is absolute rubbish. Why is it rubbish? Because it's a false choice. God won't have us burn out. That's not what he wants. Neither will he have us rust out. That is not what he wants. God's way is the way that I must work, and that is a way of struggle. That's the way for you too, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. A chap called Alistair Begg put it like this: we must remember that the best of men are men at best. Just let that sink in over lunch. The point is, we are only effective when we serve in God's strength. You might be a giant of a character with the greatest strength, but you're nothing unless you're working in God's strength. We need to take in, you see, as well as give out. We need to be strengthened by God. If you're hardly ever in a church service, if you rarely pick up your Bible, if you're not getting along to house groups or prayer times, I would say to you, watch out. Watch out. Our strength is not in our ability. It is in His. The first responsibility of every Christian, leader or not, is to live in God's strength. Otherwise, you're going to be whacked out immediately. To live in God's strength and take time to be built up in His strength. I wonder if you'd expect your car, nice as it would be, it's not going to happen, but if you expect your car to keep on going forever and ever without ever refueling. Do you think that's going to happen? I don't think so. Think about it. Let me ask, are you running on empty? When was the last time you got alone with the Lord? You know, you can do it over the washing up if you want. Do it when you're cutting the grass. But every day you need to get alone with the Lord. Have you been so busy that you're relying on your own strength and you keep going in your own strength? Well, I imagine you're pretty tired by now. I think you're a bit worn out. I think you've probably had enough. You may be at the end of your tether. Well, good. Grab hold of His. You might think that you don't have time. Respectfully, I just say to you, you need to make time. And I guarantee that when you take time to regularly fill up, you will find that you have more time to do the things that you need to do. Because you'll be working in His strength and not in your own. So there you go. We've come to the end. You'll be delighted to know. You're delightful as well as delighted. We've come to the end of Paul's principles on Christian leadership, but don't think of it just about leadership, because it's not. It is about life. See, every day, you and I, we make decisions, don't we? We have to decide how to handle the various situations that come our way. And each time we will choose one of these two ways. Each of us is going to have to choose dozens of times to do it God's way or to do it the world's way. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you will have heard nothing new this morning. If you came here this morning thinking, wow, I'm looking for some really exciting new stuff, I don't think you'd have found it. But I do hope that you'd have been reminded about the two ways that are before us. Because it's very easy for us, however long we've been Christians, to just think, I'll do it the world's way, it's so much easier. Or why not do that? There are two ways before us that we need to be reminded about, and I hope we've been reminded about them. And I hope Paul's words have helped you see what God's way really is. And having seen, I pray that you will work and struggle depending on Christ's mighty power that works within you. That you'll neither be rusting out nor wearing out, but that you'll remember that you have Christ living in you. So let Him shine out. And with His help, speak out. And in faith, live out that incredible life that you have in Him. Let's pray.